Our Lord Jesus, eternal Son of God, who became the Son of David in time and in history. We thank you that you entered Jerusalem amidst a triumphal procession that praised you and your Father's work through you, of which even little ones rejoiced and participated. And yet we are reminded that just days later, when you failed to fit the expectations of the crowd and of their leaders of a king, they abandoned you to false accusations, to miscarriage of justice, and the humiliation and pain of the cross. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that had we been there, we would have found ourselves among the fickle crowds and the inconstant disciples who fled from you so as to protect their lives and interests when association with you became costly. We thank you, Father, that that turn of events was not outside of your control, but that you accomplished your purposes for our rescue from ourselves and the consequences of our sins and the sins of others, even through the actions of sinful men and women against your sinless, innocent, and perfect Son. Jesus, just as you did not allow your heart to be wooed and captured by the fleeting praises of men, we ask that your Spirit would free us to desire and enjoy the affirmation of your Father rather than that of our unsteady fellow creatures. Just as you did not embrace despair in the midst of your sufferings, but continue to plead with your Father through it, entrusting yourself to him, so allow us to do by the help of your Holy Spirit. When we fail, whether in the way that we handle our triumphs or our suffering, remind us that you have substituted yourself into our place so that we might become righteous, clothed in your righteousness now, and awaiting the promise of being cleansed both outside and in as we are made into your image at the last day. As we remember the injustice that you suffered, we pray for our rulers and those called to positions of authority around the world that you would give them grace to rule with justice and with righteousness for the good of their people. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who live where they face opposition and hatred and violence for bearing your name. Protect them from the attacks of Satan through those whom he has blinded for his purposes. Allow them to live righteously and generously so that even their opponents might be put to shame and then themselves drawn by the Spirit to the forgiveness and grace of the gospel that they and we alike need. We pray for ourselves and our Christian brothers and sisters in our own country and other free, peaceful, and prosperous nations. Protect us from being lulled into a false sense of security, satisfied with pseudo-heavens and pseudo-salvations that surround us. Protect us from using our freedom as an opportunity to sin by indulging our lips in unloving criticism of fellow believers or sister churches or in reflexive attacks against our enemies. Please fill us with your Spirit so that we might love those who do us evil after the pattern of your own love. And as we come to you from many situations, we pray that you would give grace to each one in their need, whether in plenty or want, whether in sickness or health, whether in victory or failure, whether hurting or strong. Father, we pray for each that you would speak to us now through your word, giving grace to continue in the struggle of life, to pursue that victory which has already been accomplished for us by your Son in his death and in his resurrection. We ask it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. I invite you to turn to our scripture passage this morning. It's printed in your bulletin, or you can turn in your Bible. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. We're continuing our series in Peter's first letter to the churches, at least the first one that we have that has survived for us. Let us hear together God's word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is God's word. Let's pray for understanding as we study it. Our Lord, we thank you for this passage of your word. We thank you that we receive it not simply as the words of Peter, but through your Holy Spirit working in Peter's life and in his circumstances and the circumstances of his readers. We thank you that it's your very word to us. And I pray that you would help us to understand it well. I pray that you'd help us to come to it with humility, both to receive the things that it challenges us on, but also to not become boastful or prideful when we come to a passage which is difficult to understand, as some of this is. Father, we pray that as we study it, you would use your word to work your purposes in us, making us more like our Savior, making us quick to confess our sins, making us quick to appeal to you for forgiveness anew, knowing that it's available in your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us your Spirit also so that we might take that which we hear, store it up in our hearts, and seek to practice it in our lives as a demonstration of love for you and for one another. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Suffering is everywhere. Suffering is real, hard, and serious. Most of you are intimately familiar with intense experiences of suffering, of pain and trouble, whether those experiences are in your past, in your present, or you fear them and anticipate them in your not-too-distant future. As we've been studying the first letter of the Apostle Peter to a group of Christians who at that time were scattered across a region, which is now in modern-day Turkey, we've seen how Peter confronts suffering head-on. He doesn't minimize or ignore the hardships of life, even though we normally do all that we can to avoid, to minimize, or to sedate ourselves from the sufferings that we experience in our life. But Peter, like the rest of the Bible, takes a different approach. Instead of teaching us how to avoid suffering, which is, after all, ultimately impossible, Peter lays out a way for us to suffer well, as Jonathan reminded us a couple weeks ago. Because while suffering is hard, and it is real, and it is serious, it is not ultimate. In chapter 1, Peter summarized the message of the Old Testament, relying particularly on the prophet Isaiah, summarizing the message of the Old Testament as the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow. The suffering is not ultimate. And he highlights that believers can experience in their own lives that same pattern of moving from suffering to glory in and through Christ. So this morning, as we look at the passage we've just read, we're going to consider three things. First, there's a specific and particular type of suffering that Peter addresses in our passage. Secondly, how do we respond to suffering in general and this particular form of suffering? And finally, our source of hope, our source of strength in the face of such suffering and such hardship. So the first of those is the particular type of suffering that Peter has in view. Throughout his letter, Peter frequently refers to the struggles that his readers are experiencing. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and then in chapter 4, verse 12, he refers to these experiences as fiery trials. This is real and intense. He describes his readers as sojourners, exiles, and refugees, probably as people who have been involuntarily relocated by the authorities of the Roman Empire, removed to the remote hinterlands of the empire. They've suffered upheaval and loss at the hands of capricious authority. And Peter refers time and again to the verbal attacks that these Christians are enduring. In our own passage this morning, we saw in verse 16, he refers to when you are slandered and reviled. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 12, he speaks of when others are speaking against you as evildoers. And coming up in a later passage, chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about them as those who are insulted for the name of Christ. While from chapter 2, it does appear that physical beatings were a sad and common practice, especially as an exercise of power by social superiors towards those who are inferior or dependent upon them, Peter is probably writing several years before violent physical persecution of Christians has become the norm. The specific trial that Peter addresses is malicious talk, reviling, insult, and slander. Though, of course, as we read through history and we read through our news stories, we know that the one so often leads to the other. I suspect that this experience of evil words being spoken against you is something that nearly every one of us can identify with at some level. Many of you know what it's like to be slandered, to be reviled, to be verbally attacked, to be demeaned with insulting names, to be gossiped about, to be the source of half-true rumors. Sometimes our sharpest memories are actually the most biting words that have been spoken about us or against us, particularly when those words were spoken by those closest to us, whether parents or friends or children or spouses. Those verbal barbs have a power to lock into our hearts, bury themselves deeply, and then powerfully shape our view of ourselves and our world. While Christian faith is often treated with more respect in our country than in some more fiercely secular or more fiercely religious countries and cultures that are not Christian, many of you know the experience also of being mocked, despised, and vilified by others, specifically for what you believe. Again, sometimes by your own coworkers, neighbors, friends, and family. So in those situations, the question is, how do we respond? How do we respond to the evil words of others spoken against us? Our two most natural responses are either to strike back at whoever's hit us, or to distance ourselves from the particular group which is under attack, such as fellow Christians, as a way to minimize our exposure. And Peter calls us to the very opposite of both of those strategies, as we're going to look at in a minute. But he does that because he calls us to operate from a profoundly counterintuitive view of suffering. You see Peter's overarching approach to suffering in verses 13, 14, and 17. Looking especially at verses 13 and 14. Who is there to do harm to you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Peter says that there's righteous suffering and there's unrighteous suffering. Evil we experience either from doing good or from doing evil. So if you have a choice, since troubles are going to come one way or the other, why not go for the righteous suffering? In verse 13, Peter asks a rhetorical question. Who is there to harm you if you do good? The presumed answer to that is no one. And later in verse 17, Peter uses the optative mood when he writes, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, if that should be God's will. That verb tense is unusual, but it suggests that he's referring to something that's possible but is highly unusual itself. Normally, even if people don't like it, godly behavior is well received by our neighbors, even if they disagree with us profoundly. While we might not want to hang out with him, we'd generally rather have Ned Flanders as our neighbor than the Simpsons, right? But in a fallen world, there is slippage, so we should not be surprised when others don't recognize our good deeds as good. If we're honest, there are plenty of times when we ourselves have been guilty of jumping to conclusions about the actions of others based on unfair, misinformed opinions. Or when we look at ourselves, we realize that often even our best behavior is really tainted with all kinds of self-interested and self-serving motives. Nevertheless, Peter calls us, if we're going to suffer, he calls us to righteous suffering. If we're going to suffer abuse, may it be verbal abuse resulting from our best efforts to love God and our neighbors, rather than from our failure to make any effort at all. In fact, Peter calls such suffering in verse 14, blessed, happy. He's recalling Jesus' own preaching, blessed or happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, on Jesus' account. Now notice why. It's not primarily so that we can win the moral high ground or to refute the slander and accusations of others. It's true that that may happen, and Peter says in verse 16 that it is possible that our good behavior or our good way of life, as it reflects Christ and what Christ has called us to, is it possible that it could put to shame those who slander Christians? I think of the Village of Hope, which is a foster home for illegitimate children who had, as a result, been abandoned in Morocco. Rebecca and I had the opportunity to go on a work trip to this foster home. Living and working as Christians in an overwhelmingly Muslim nation, the parents and staff would monitor internet discussions about them, because many of the comments were hostile, and they could sometimes be indicative of attacks on their compound. But from time to time, some Moroccan Muslims would point out that no fellow Muslims were stepping up to care for these children the way that the Christians did. Ultimately, the people in authority shifted, and so all the Christian workers, including couples who had parented children for 8 to 10 years, were deported with less than 48 hours notice, leaving behind children they had cared for 8 to 10 years. Incredible heartache, incredible pain and sorrow. Children they might not ever see again. But I suspect that most of them would say they would do it again in a heartbeat. Because despite the heartache and the unraveling of their project and the unfair abuse of power by the authorities, they had the comfort of knowing that they were doing exactly what Jesus would have them do. When we suffer because of things we do wrong, we're constantly left with the reminder to ourselves, well, it's something we did wrong. We deserve it. And yet when we suffer because of something that Jesus has called us to, we have the incredible, profound comfort of knowing that whatever it cost us, whatever it hurt us, we were doing exactly what Jesus would have us do. As part of the willingness to endure suffering, Peter then calls us in verse 15, always to be ready to answer anyone who asks about our hope in Jesus. It's interesting and helpful for us to see that Peter's calling us to readiness and willingness to answer when we're given an opportunity, particularly if you're one of those individuals who's called to a hostile environment, whether hostilely religious or hostilely secular. Peter is giving you the option. You don't have to go to your job interview and say, when they ask you what you'd like to do as part of the job, I'm really here to talk about Jesus, and I love Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Peter gives you the opportunity to actually talk about your job and working for the employer who is seeking to hire you. He is encouraging us that even in particularly hostile environments, you don't have to go hunting the opposition that's going to come. You have the opportunity to seek to live as well as you can before watching others, hoping for and praying for opportunities where others may even initiate conversations about Jesus that you would like to have. But he also encourages us to do that with gentleness. You can see in the text it says gentleness and respect, suggesting that the two things Peter is referring to are both with respect to how we interact with others. I think a better translation there is actually that we should be providing answers for our hope with gentleness and reverence, because I think the second one that's translated as respect actually has its reference towards God. So as we give answers, we're trying to keep in mind the gentleness that we want to demonstrate towards the person we're talking to as we live before God with humble fear. But the earlier verses, 9 through 12, make that very concrete and explicit. And instead of firing back at those who attack us, pushing for our side of the story, verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. In the face of slanderous, untrue, ignorant, and unjust verbal attacks, Peter calls us to do extremely difficult, extremely counterintuitive, extremely unnatural things. He calls us to not retaliate, and he calls us to return good for evil. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who speak evil of you. Speak well, gently, generously to and about those who are slandering, accusing, and attacking you. This does not come naturally, which is why we'll be looking in a moment to the source for such a supernatural response in the face of malicious words. But before we get there, Peter also addresses the other temptation that we face. If we're being attacked and slandered for being a follower of Jesus, the other tactic we could use is just to distance yourself from your liability, whether subtly or drastically. Peter himself would have been intimately aware of this temptation. As Jesus was arrested and tried and sentenced to death, remember what Peter did. He followed and he watched at a distance to see what the outcome was going to be. But three times he renounced any affiliation with Jesus. After 3 years of travel and ministry and learning together and friendship, and it was all to save his skin for the intimidating and fearsome questions of a simple servant girl. While Peter was humbled both by his own disavowals of Jesus and then by Jesus' subsequent restoration of him to ministry, Peter knew that temptation did not go away easily. Later, when some Jewish Christians started to preach a Jesus plus gospel, that you had to believe in Jesus and become Jewish, Peter folded to the pressure again. He separated himself from non-Jewish Christians until he was confronted by Paul. Paul, who had a far better track record as far as being a pure Jew, and yet who knew that that was contrary to the gospel, to add something to Jesus. So here, Peter encourages Christians not only to resist the dissolution of their bonds, but also to find strength, courage, and comfort from one another. In chapters 2 and 3, Peter instructed believers how to suffer well as citizens, employees, and as spouses, which is a passage that we'll come back to after Easter. But Peter sums it all up in verse 8. Finally, all of you, and then he lists five characteristics that are to mark all Christians in any situation: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Notice that the emphasis through all of these is on community and relationship. These are not five marks of a well-adjusted, independent, and self-sufficient member of society. Rather, pointing at self-reliance, Peter points us towards other reliance. He encourages us to seek interdependence rather than independence. These five characteristics cover the entirety of our personality. The first and the last look particularly at our thoughts, our intellectual commitments to one another. Unity of mind is not something that's enforced upon us from outside, but it arises from within because we are all looking to a common Lord and Savior. While we'll disagree with one another, those disagreements should not cause us to distance ourselves from each other, but should rather pull us together. They should be, rather than centripetal, they should be centrifugal. No, I have that backwards. They should be centripetal rather than centrifugal. They should pull us together rather than away from one another. That's why I'm not a scientist. In the same way, we are to have a humble mind. Humility was a concept that was as foreign in Greek and Roman culture as it is today. Humility runs exactly contrary to our desire to exalt ourselves and sometimes the pressure to exalt ourselves. Think again about that job interview. What are you supposed to do? Puff yourself, which is hard to do in a humble way. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, though. I'm no good. Like Paul says in Philippians 2, Peter calls us to have the mind of Jesus, who described himself as gentle and lowly, or we might translate it humble, in heart. Humility like that of Jesus doesn't denigrate ourselves or the gifts and graces that God may have provided to us, but like Jesus, it expresses itself in a willingness to let go of our own honor, to take the lower place, to do the less exalted service. The next pair, sympathy and a tender heart, point to our emotional commitment to one another. Sympathy, the root of the words, we could literally translate it as to suffer with. It involves stepping toward one another in suffering rather than stepping back. It's very tempting when we encounter somebody who's hurting to step away, because if we get involved, their mess will get on us. Our heart will start to hurt as their heart hurts. Tenderhearted is translated elsewhere as compassion or pity. It's a word that's, again, uniquely connected with Jesus. As he encountered people who were hungry and hurting, harassed and rudderless, he repeatedly had compassion for them. While the word is sometimes translated as pity, I think pity tends to convey overtones of superiority, which are not present in the biblical concept. Though Jesus could legitimately have felt superior to us, he didn't lord it over us. Rather, his compassion, his pity, drove him to love and to serve us and to serve the individuals that he encountered. Peter arranges these characteristics with brotherly love placed in the center. We are to love one another. And all Peter is doing is teaching us to do exactly what Jesus taught him and the original disciples to do, and to teach the disciples that would follow them, to love one another. This requires us to be less focused on ourself, which tends to absorb, be the tyrant that absorbs, for at least me, most of my thoughts and my feelings and my affections. By calling us to this sort of community, Peter's saying there's plenty of suffering in life. As Christians who sometimes suffer specifically because of our shared faith, let's not make it worse for each other. Let's not add to one another's suffering. Instead, let's comfort, encourage, and help each other as we struggle together in a fallen world against opposition to Jesus. This focus, I think, helps us to begin to understand the final section of this passage, verses 18 to 22, which is one of the most challenging in all of Scripture, but which also sets before us the source of our hope and our strength as we seek to live well with the experience of suffering. Writing about this passage, the great reformer Martin Luther said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage than any other in all the Bible. Therefore, I do not know for a certainty what Peter means at all." Though he would go on and make some stabs at it, as we will do now. But as we come to a passage like this, it's important to remember some basics about how we study the Bible, particularly how we deal with difficult passages. First, the overall message of the Bible is clear. That doesn't mean that every passage of the Bible is equally clear. There are many very simple and straightforward passages to help us understand the overall message, even though that there are others like this one that are more challenging. Second, when we're confronted with a difficult passage, we need to use the clear passages to help us understand the difficult, not the other way around. We don't make a guess at the most difficult passage that we could study, and then try to shoehorn everything else in the Bible to fit into that interpretation. That's the wrong way around. So with all humility, let's try to see what this little passage has for us. Excuse me, I'm sorry, that was right in the microphone. While one scholar of this passage has said that he has encountered 180 different interpretations of the passage, amidst all those variations, there's really two major options. The first interpretation dates to early church fathers like Clement and Origen. And this view says that between Jesus' death and his resurrection, Jesus' spirit went somewhere. It went to sort of a spiritual holding cell to preach the gospel to souls of people who had died in the past before he came. That's option one. There are some problems with that. It sounds nice. It solves a couple of other theological problems, but the problem is that that's not what the passage says. Peter doesn't write about a gospel offer to all people who died before Jesus' life. It specifically narrows in on only one group of people, those who lived in the days of Noah. Now, why would this particular group of people be singled out? Why would not, if Jesus is going to preach the gospel to people who died before he came, why would he single out one particular group and then leave everybody else to the side? Also, the word proclaim in verse 19, while sometimes is translated as preach and sometimes connected with the gospel, when Peter's talking about preaching the gospel, he almost always uses the word evangelize, which is where we get the evangel of the gospel. So the word doesn't seem to make the most sense in this particular passage, which Peter seems to be saying something more about something that's being announced or declared. Plus, beyond this passage, nowhere else in the Bible does it say anything at all, really, about what Jesus was doing between his death and his resurrection. Everywhere else in the Bible is pretty silent. The second more likely interpretation dates back at least as far as Augustine. The grammar of this passage is notoriously difficult, and if you're looking at an ESV translation, you probably can see that there are three footnotes with alternate readings for just these two verses, verses 19 and 20. And other translations, I'm sure, have footnotes as well, maybe even for different things. But the second view understands the emphasis of the grammar to say something like this. At some point in the past, the days of Noah, the Spirit of Jesus preached to these people whose spirits are now in prison. The Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and this view understands that through Noah's preaching, the Spirit of Jesus was himself, in a sense, preaching. This is not time-traveling Jesus. This is the Spirit of Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, before Jesus' ministry, working through the ministry of others, which is a theme that we see regularly, particularly as we read through the New Testament, that Jesus and the Spirit minister through the ministry of others. Whatever the case, what's fairly obvious is that Peter's primary goal is basically to introduce Noah, almost in a way that doesn't totally make sense. But he gets to Noah, as many preachers have done in the past. He gets there one way or the other to say something particular about baptism. Remember what we had said earlier about the context of Peter's readers. They were living as a maligned minority within the intimidating and the increasingly hostile Roman Empire. So he points them to Noah and his family, a family of eight members who were saved against the opposition of all around them. Like Noah, these Christians are a small, persecuted minority surrounded by a majority that is disobedient to God and hostile to them. But by referencing this story, Peter's reminded them that despite their present suffering and circumstances, they will be delivered, even if they are a minority right now, just as Noah and his family were. The story of Noah also connects us with baptism, though. The end of verse 20 says Noah was saved through water. Through can mean either from or by. And with the ark, it was both. The ark saved them from the water of judgment, but the ark also saved them by water because it floated. The very same water that was judgment that they were rescued from lifted up the ark and removed them from the experience of judgment. The same water that destroyed others lifted and preserved Noah's family. Noah's contemporaries may have scoffed and scorned as he worked for days and weeks and months and years building this ark, presumably not very close to water. But when judgment came, Noah and his family were safe. And Peter connects that to baptism. Because baptism would have been one of the things, particularly at that point in history, that marked Peter's readers out as Christians. That's somebody who has been baptized. As we said earlier, baptism is the ceremony of welcome into the church. Later, when persecution happened, it was common for the authorities to seek out people who had been baptized, marked as Christians. But if Christians are being persecuted for their faith, then it becomes tempting to suppress that commitment. Maybe you don't mention it at the work site. Maybe you encourage the kids not to bring it up when they're playing at the playground. And probably some who are on the edges of the church at this point, who may have been hearing the gospel, intrigued by Jesus, attracted to him, at this point, when they begin to see the cost, might have drawn back from a commitment associating them with believers. To the wavering, Peter reminds them that like Noah's despised ark, baptism into Christ saves them. You can see that in the passage. Now, don't misunderstand that. Many churches, and you can go all the way from the traditional teachings of the Catholic Church to the more recent Churches of Christ, have taken a verse like this and said, see, it says it right there, baptism saves you. You're not saved by faith alone, you're saved by faith and baptism. Even if you believe in Jesus, if you don't get wet, it doesn't count. Okay? The problem with that is that what we mentioned earlier. It doesn't fit with the many, many other very clear passages of Scripture that we are saved only through faith in Christ, and that faith is itself a gift of God's grace to enlighten our minds and our hearts in order so that we can receive him. But even in this passage, the argument breaks down. Peter himself says it's not the water that matters. He says it right in the passage. Do you see it? It's getting clean is not what counts. Baptism saves as an appeal to God for a good conscience. An appeal, sometimes translated pledge, those are covenant words. Baptism is our response to the covenant invitation to his people. We receive a good conscience. We receive a clean conscience, not because we are now without sin, but because God has given us, through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, his perfect record. And so our conscience is clean because our own sins do not condemn us anymore, because we are hidden in him. As I mentioned earlier, during Alexander's baptism is first and foremost a sign of God's grace to us. If you read verse 21, highlighting on all the main ideas, you can see this. Baptism now, look at verse 21. Baptism now saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for which baptism is looking forward to. Everything is based on that. Baptism is like the ark. It unites us to Jesus in his death and his life. We are saved through Jesus' death, which rescues us from judgment because judgment fell upon him and not upon us. But that's not the end of the story. Suffering is not ultimate. Instead, suffering is, if you will, instrumental. It's the means to move us from where we are to get us someplace else. As complicated as verses 19, 20, and 21 are, Peter most obviously points to the source of our hope and our strength in the face of suffering in the verses that bracket that difficult passage. If you look at verses 18 and 22, they say, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Through his resurrection, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven as the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. How are we able to bear up under suffering? How are we ever to live well when confronted with it? How are we to return good for evil or speak blessing in answer to cursing and slander? How are we to show comfort to one another when we ourselves are hurting? By looking to Jesus, who, as we read back in chapter 2, when reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to God who judges justly. When somebody speaks evil against us, we want to set the record straight. We want everybody to know that it's not true. But Jesus himself entrusted himself to God. He didn't try to set the record straight for every single person around him. He knew that God was a God who judges justly. If Jesus didn't need to set the record straight about himself, then we don't either. We look to Jesus, who's gone before us on the path from suffering and humiliation to glory, by looking to Jesus and realizing that because of God's covenant promises, we are in him. Where he is, we are. Where he is, we will be. Peter could not be any more clear at the end of this passage where Jesus is in the organizational chart of the universe. He's in the top spot. Angels, authority, and powers, even those who are accusing and attacking and maligning us, even those who are bringing hardship and suffering and unsettling, they are all under his authority. And he will subject them all, and he will judge them all for the misuse or the well use of that authority. Unless, of course, between now and then, Jesus has already used his spirit to work a willingness in us to suffer for the right with gentleness. Until he's done that, every miscarriage of justice, he will judge. He will judge. He will take care of until we stand in his presence. And until then, he is with us. Let's give him thanks. Our Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you that you are a God who is good and generous to us. You know the reality of the suffering of our world. You know it because you know it's not the way you originally made things. When you looked out on all of creation, you said, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good." It's what we have done that's bad. You know that your creation was not intended to be like this. We also thank and praise you that you know that our world is not right, not just as an observer from the outside, but as one who has experienced it from within. We thank you, God the Son, Jesus our Lord, that you came and you lived among us and you experienced hardship and suffering just like us. And then in your death, hardship and suffering beyond what we can ever imagine or experience. We thank you that your death covers us and your death quickens us. And we pray that you would give us your Spirit so that we can live as you would have us to live, following your pattern of returning good to those who do evil, so that just as you called us by giving good to us in return for our evil, you might call them, and we might together celebrate you who are enthroned in heaven. We ask it in your name. Amen. At this time, I invite you to stand as we sing offerings.